Thank you, Pastor. Good evening, everybody. I appreciated that voice vote you took a while ago. Your pastor said that was the voice of the people. What he forgets is that there are some other people also involved who live in Grand Rapids and the surrounding areas. And I've got to go home and live with them. And so when I get home, we'll check the schedule. I'll talk to some of the powers that be who ordain the things of earth, and we'll see what we can do. But perhaps we can get together next year and maybe spend the better part of a week on talking about the 16 spiritual gifts, what they are, how they're received, how they operate, what we should be doing with them, and so forth. I think it's a rich study. It does my heart good when I every time I get to it, every time I handle it, and I just hope that perhaps we shall be able to do it. We'll see. In the meantime, if the Lord should come, I'll meet you around the throne, and we'll talk about it there. I've appreciated the warmth of your fellowship, the warmth of your welcome, the opportunity to meet your pastor and his wife. I was not aware of this work. I had heard indirectly, but very indirectly, over the years. And I really, honestly, didn't know what I was coming to. I just felt led to come. Plus the fact that your pastor is a very persuasive man. And he simply will not take no for an answer. And so, I believe in God's good time. It did work out. I'm taking back some pictures with me for my wife to see. And she informed me on the phone last night that they had special prayer on Wednesday night in our church for the services here last night. And so the fellowship in the gospel stretches over the miles, and we find ourselves in one body in Christ. On Monday night, I had been reminded just previous to the service this evening, I had given some hints for helps and tools for Bible study. And some folks said they didn't get them written down and asked if I would repeat them. Lest I should forget later, let me give them to you once again. Any believer who can read the English language can have the tools for Bible study and can be a Bible student. And there is really no excuse for a Christian not digging into the Word for himself or herself. As I said many times this week and many times other places, if we would be as interested and as dedicated to doing this as we are to other things, then we would be a lot better off and a lot healthier believers in Christ. It's the strangest thing to me when I talk about tools for Bible study. Inevitably, Christians rise up and say, "Oh, you're talking about expensive books. We couldn't afford that." Then they go home and look at a $400 color TV and wonder why their souls are shriveling and their minds aren't expanding in the gospel. Let's get our priorities where they ought to be. There's nothing wrong with having the good things of this life as long as you put the things of the kingdom first. And that's all I'm asking you to do. So number one, get yourself a good wide margin, and I prefer a New Scofield Bible. Now the reason is that the notes and the marginal references are excellent. It's an excellent study Bible. You need the wide margins for making notes so you can remember things when you hear them. When the pastor preaches and something of particular interest to you, you can jot it down on the margin, and then it's there that week when you come back to it, or at some future date, long after the event, when you want to bring it back. A good wide margin Scofield. Now, there was a couple here the other night, I don't know whether they're still here or not, who own a Christian bookstore, and they assured me that they are in stock. So by all means, check it out and do that. Secondly, get yourself a good concordance. I like Young's. Now, the reason I like Young's is because I've always used it. Other people have Strong's, there's Cruden's Concordance, and those are the three major ones. The ones in the back of your Bible are incomplete, fragmented, and will hardly do much for you at all. In fact, you'd be just as well off if they didn't even bother putting them there. Though at times, I grant you, it does come in handy. But get yourself a good concordance. Young's for the young, strong's for the strong, and crude's for the crude. But get one of them anyway. And then you've got something that you can use. And you can trace out the meaning of words. And that's very, very important because so many believers simply do not really know what the biblical words mean. There is no excuse when these tools are at your disposal. Thirdly, get yourself a copy of Vine's, V-I-N-E apostrophe S, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Now, that's a jawbreaker of a title. Let me go over it again. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Vine, an Englishman from years ago, has printed a classical work that has never gone out of style, in which he takes every major word in the New Testament, gives you its Greek origins, and the many nuances of meaning that can be had, and shows you where it's found in the Scripture, and it makes you a very proficient student. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to follow it. The average lay person can use it with great, great profit. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. The fourth is to get a good Bible dictionary. Now, Davis is one of the oldest. Merrill Unger has one. Merrill Tenney has one. And there are several other good ones. But make sure you get one that's written by a Bible-believing individual. Otherwise, you're going to get all kinds of confusion. Stay away from the Interpreter's Bible and a lot of this liberal stuff that simply is worthless and is a waste of money. Get down to where people believe the Word and will use the Word and will do so profitably. Now, once again, a good wide-margin Scofield or other good reference Bible, a good concordance, Young's, Strong's, or Cruden's. I like Young's. It's easy to use. A Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and a good Bible dictionary. And now you're equipped to really go to work and dig for yourself. And of course, above all, pray, ask God, the Holy Spirit, who wrote the book, to open the book to your mind. Don't ever expect the Holy Spirit is going to give you the Scripture unless you use the Scripture. He said he would bring to our remembrance the things we learned, not the things we were too lazy to learn. The things we have learned is what he brings back. And however laborious it may be for some of you, get to work on it, get started, get busy, you'll be the richer for it, and you'll be the better for it. Now tonight we come to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And this is the chapter, of course, that so many people find is a happy hunting ground. With preconceptions and presuppositions, they leap into chapter 14 like a hot and thirsty boy on a hot and muggy afternoon looking for the nearest swimming pool, and they come up with all kinds of goodies, many times totally wrested out of the context, forgetting that 12, 13, and 14 are all one cohesive whole, not separate entities. And remembering that everything that is in 14 must be interpreted in the light of the whole. It does not stand alone. It is all part of the total paragraph. Now, tonight we haven't time, obviously, to go over the whole thing again. Let me give you just the high points. Paul says in chapter 12 that the spiritual gifts have already been given, that every believer already has his or her gift or gifts, verse 7, verse 11, verse 18, verse 28, God hath set, the Spirit hath already given to every man. He also tells us how and when we received those gifts, when we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, the only definitive statement in the whole New Testament as to what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And again, let me repeat a rule of Bible interpretation you must never forget. Find the same author speaking on the same subject, using the same words or word pictures, and compare. And the Bible interprets the Bible. The same author, Paul, the same subject, the church, the body of Christ. The same words and word pictures, Ephesians 1 through 4. Who is in the body? Every born-again believer who by faith is trusted in Christ. How did he get there? 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, he was baptized into that body at the moment of his salvation by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not something subsequent to your salvation. It is your salvation in this day and age. Then Paul says the Corinthians were seeking the glamorous, ego-building, attention-getting gifts, but he was going to show them something better. And that better is in chapter 13. And there are the marks of a truly spiritual life. Not gifts, but the fruits of the Spirit. He then says that though knowledge and prophecy are going to continue on until the perfection comes, that tongues shall cease in and of themselves, period. They will just stop. That's all there is to it. And in chapter 14, I pointed out to you last night the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They did cease because they were the sign of that Old Testament prophecy. And when the prophecy was fulfilled, the sign disappeared. The two things are tied together. Also remember, the tongues were a sign not to believers. Verse 22, they were never a sign to believers, but to the unbelieving, this people of verse 21. And Israel is the only people in all the Word of God to whom this had been said. So it applies to nobody else. Now notice, if you will, how 13 naturally flows into 14. And now abideth faith, hope, the agape, these three, but the greatest of these is this agape, the initial all-embracing fruit of the Holy Spirit, love. Follow after the agape, and desire the pneumatica. Now there's the word he used in the first verse of chapter 12. Not gifts. Take your ballpoint pen, draw a line through the italicized word gifts. Now, if you've got a translation or paraphrase that doesn't put that in italics, then you're in trouble. Because it is in italics, it was not in the original, and it is not referring here to gifts. It is referring to the spirituals or the spiritualities. He said, that is what I want you to follow after, but rather, and now here's what he rings the changes on, rather that ye may prophesy. The Word of God, spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible expounded, exegeted, given out with fervor to the hearts of men that will do what? Verse 3. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. That is preaching, ladies and gentlemen, not tongue speaking. It is prophecy that produces this, not the other gift. Now notice how Paul now corrects the Corinthians. You would think after 12 and 13 he didn't need to say anymore. But he's taking no chances because there are real problems at Corinth and some of them have resurfaced in the days in which we live. And in his correction he says several things. Number one, the direction they were moving in the use of the gift, and it was still in operation, Israel was still in the land, the judgment had not yet come, the direction they were using it was wrong. Verse 2, for he that speaketh in a tongue, there were no unknown tongues, notice again the word unknown is in italics, he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh the mysterious. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is the very opposite to what God intended. Tongues were never intended to be spoken to God. They were intended to be spoken to men. Go through the whole Word of God, the book of Acts. You'll find no record at any point, anywhere, not one line, where tongues were ever spoken to God. They were spoken to men. And when Paul gives the explanation in chapter 14 and verses 21 through 23, again he points out the fact that they were the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy in which they were spoken to the children of Israel as the sign of God's judgment on the nation. There is no record anywhere in Scripture of either a command or an event where tongues were ever spoken to God. God doesn't need me to babble in some unknown speech for me to talk to Him. He knows what I have need of before I even ask Him. He reads me like an open book. He knows everything I'm going to say before I ever come. He doesn't need it. It's ridiculous. But He used it to speak to this people, unbelieving Israel. They had turned the whole thing around. Now, remember, as we pointed out to you, the cultural context of this particular passage. They were caught up in the Greek mystery religions. This is what they had come out of. The mark of arrival in those religions was to get in contact with the gods up on cloud-shrouded Mount Olympus. And the way you did that was to speak to the gods in some incomprehensible speech. And I read you the incidences of that from the old Greek writers. Because, you see, the Greek gods were half god, half man. They were demigods. They were not like the God of heaven. They had bodies like men and like women and a lot of the weaknesses of human flesh. They were people, only just a little more so. And therefore, they did speak like people spoke. And when they would get in full union with these gods, then the initiates would babble in ecstatic speech. The backslidden Corinthians had taken that now and transposed it into their Christianity. Remember, they are not spiritual people. Paul said in chapter 3, they're carnal people. They're babyish believers. They're retarded in their spiritual growth. They have reversed God's order. It was never intended to speak to God, but only to speak to men. And when they did this, they came up with the mysterious, Paul said. The gospel is never mysterious. It was not understandable. What God intended was for to be understandable. Everything in that verse is the opposite to the divine blueprint and program that God had. The second thing he says is that their attitude was wrong. Verses 4 through 6. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself. Now go across the page to chapter 13, verse 5. The mark of a truly spiritual believer. Seeketh not her own. The truly spiritual believer is not first interested in self-edification. The Corinthians were. That is why they were coveting what they thought the best gifts were, so for their self-edification. They wanted to be lifted up in front of people. Paul says, no, that's not what it's for. Look at the end of the verse. But he that ministers the word, the inscripturated word, edifieth the church, the body of Christ. Now, in this day when the gift is still present, he says, I would that you all spake with tongues. Of course, Israel is still in the land. The judgment has not yet come. There is to be the widest spreading of the news of judgment that is possible, so that God gives to every man a chance. But even then, notice verse 5, rather that you prophesy. He always puts that at the top, not at the bottom. Now notice what he says. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. And he said, if you're going to do it, at least add the next step, interpretation, so that somebody will get something. So there'll be some edification. Now, all the way through here, this is Paul's drive. The body, the body, the body, not the individual. Now, let's go back to his illustration of chapter 12, the body again. Here I go home, and I sit down at my supper table, and my wife has prepared a lovely meal for me. And as I sit there, my first finger says, you know, I am really the most important member of this body. Because with me, they dial the telephone, they point out what people are doing wrong and right, and it scratches your eye, it buttons your buttons. I am undoubtedly the most important member. Therefore, from this moment on, I want all the edification out of this food. And so everything goes up into this finger. And it gets larger and larger and larger. And pretty soon I look like a fiddler crab with this great big thing on one side and the rest of me all shriveling away. That is self-edification. One member wanting to be edified. Now turn the whole illustration around. When my whole body is healthy, then the finger's healthy. And so is every other. When the body isn't healthy, however edified one member may be, he is in trouble. And that is Paul's whole thesis here. Not self-edification, but the edification of the body of Christ in which all of us then will profit. In fact, in verse 6, he says, Now, brother, you can hear him. If I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? The answer is nothing. It's a waste of time. Why? Because they were to be spoken to Israel, not to the fellow believers. They were never intended to be spoken in the assembly of the Christians. They were intended to be spoken where the Jews were. It was a sign to this people, Israel. So he said, it's of no profit. I've got to speak unto you, said Paul, either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophecy, or by doctrine. Otherwise, there is no profit. Now, write that down. And please, don't say to me afterwards, well, I have it, and I don't care what it says. You better care what it says. Because this is what God says. This is what the Holy Spirit says. And if you profess to have the Spirit, you've at least got to agree with what he says. You can't have him and then deny him at the same time. Paul said, when I do this, there's no profit. The body isn't helped, and only the self gets edified. So the direction was wrong. The intention was wrong. The attitude and the result was wrong. Beginning at verse 7. Now he shows you a picture of utter confusion. He said, when you exercise this gift in this way, it is nothing but confusion. And you'll see the picture of it in verse 23. The pagan Greek walking in, hearing them do this and saying they've lost their minds, they've snapped their caps. What's wrong with them? And I know a few today that have asked the same question. Now notice his illustrations, beginning at verse 7. Here he talks about the instruments in an orchestra, even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they should give a distinction in the sounds. How shall it be known what is piped or harped? He said the other night, I like to go to symphonies. I like to go early and listen to them tune up. And that's great. But at some point, I want them to start playing something I recognize. I don't care whether it's Brahms or Bach or Beethoven or Wagner or Prokofiev or Stravinsky or Ferdinand Grofe's Grand Canyon Suite. I want something that I recognize. Confusion is not what is to be. And Paul said that's not what it is to be either. In verse 8, he has an army bugler who doesn't know which call to play. In the morning, he doesn't know whether to play taps or reveille. At noontime, he doesn't know whether to play mail call or meal call. He is totally confused, and he says, so is the army. In verse 9, he says, you're like a bunch of barbarians. He goes on with that one down through verse 11. He said the barbarians, that was anybody outside the Grecian culture, walks in, you don't understand their speech, and so there was no communication. Paul said, when you do this, apart from what God intended as the sign gift, it is utter confusion. Now, he said, it is no profit. The body is not edified. Only the individual gets his ego built up. And there is utter confusion. Now, notice how he climaxes the paragraph in verses 12 and 13, in which he says, look, if you want the good, then do this. Even so ye, for as much ye are zealous of the pneumatica. And there again, he has used that word for the third time. 12:1. 14:1, and now in verse 12 of chapter 14, inasmuch as you claim to be interested in things spiritual, seek that ye may excel to what? The edifying of who? The church. Not yourself, not your individual, but the believing body of Christ. And he said, if the only way you can do that, even in the day when the gift is still a viable gift, is to add the gift of interpretation. Because even when it was the sign gift, and they exercised it in the presence of Jews, it still required interpretation. Otherwise, the believing body received absolutely nothing. Now, at this point, notice the procedures. Because here he begins then, in verses 14 on, and shows several things. For he says, if I pray in a tongue, again the word unknown is in italics, there were no unknown tongues, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. And somebody says, hallelujah, that's what I do. You haven't read afar enough, Fred. What is it then, says Paul? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he does not divide the two things. He ties them together. Paul does not say, sometimes I understand what I'm saying, and sometimes I don't understand what I'm saying. No. He says, when I pray in the Spirit, I understand every word I'm saying. And I am praying in the Spirit. There is no such thing as praying in tongues in the Bible. Now go through the New Testament. Take every prayer passage, every teaching of Jesus, begin with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, the so-called Lord's Prayer, which was really the disciples' prayer. Go on through the teaching of Paul, go clear through to John, check every passage on prayer, and you will not find tongues mentioned once. It had nothing to do with prayer. It had no way involved with prayer. Paul said, when I pray, I know what I'm saying. And I'm praying in the Spirit. And he said, when I sing, I know what I'm singing. And I'm singing in the Spirit. How opposite to what some people have done with these verses. And how they have twisted them. Verse 16, he said, if it wasn't so, then how could the people listening say amen if they didn't understand what was going on? He said, if they don't know what you're saying, how can they ever say amen to it? If they don't know what you're singing, how can they ever be edified by it? Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks. Well, but the other is not edified. And now we're back to that again. The body has not received edification. They had a wonderful time in the misuse of the gift, using it opposite to what God intended. They got all excited, and the body was left out. Now, at this point, because the Corinthians were such extreme people, he made sure that they remembered in verse 18 that he spoke in tongues more than all of them. He was an apostle. The church is being formed. Israel is still in the land. The judgment has not yet come that was prophesied and for which it was a sign. Of course he did. But he's not here today. And therefore, that has nothing to do with you and me. Look at verse 19. Yet, notice how he ties it to what he's just said. Yet in the church, in the body of Christ, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also. There's that edification again. Than 10,000 words in a tongue. And 10,000 was the largest number the Greeks had. So if you bring that up to date, Paul would say, in the assembly, the body of Christ, I had rather speak five words with my understanding than a billion words in tongues. We Americans are great on exaggeration. Take it out as far as you want. That's what Paul says. I have exhausted language to show you where we stand. In other words, that's how important. Any relationship, any ratio you want to give, it was a one-purpose, one-time gift. And when the purpose was over and the times were done, the gift was finished. And has not been in existence from that time till now. Now, even in that day, he has to really, again, put them under rein. Because they are backslidden, they are carnal, and they are immature. That is obvious as you read the book. And so he says, look, when you come together, you've got confusion. Verse 26, everybody's doing his own thing. One has a psalm, another has a doctor, another has a tongue, another has a revelation, another one has an interpretation. Please, he said, let things be done so somebody gets something out of it. Let there be some edification. And then in order to do that, he says, look, if you're going to do this, then there can't be more than three. They have to do it one at a time, and they all have to be interpreted. And somebody says, I don't know whether or not there's an interpreter present. The Spirit just comes over me, stirs me from my dandruff to my bunions, and I just don't know. Well, then you better know, because God told you here, you've got to know. You've got to know whether or not in Paul's day there was an interpreter present. You see how far from the Scripture some people have drifted, even in the day when they've got a substitute rattling around. He said, if there's no interpreter, be silent. Well, how am I ever going to know? I can't get blessed like that. It wasn't given to you to get you blessed. It was given for a testimony to Israel. It was not given for the personal aggrandizement of the individual. It was not given to stir him up. It was not given for his personal edification. It was given as a sign, the fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy to the nation Israel. There was no blessing attached at all. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. It was a utilitarian gift. We, like the pagan Greeks, have taken the thing and made it some kind of a spiritual lollipop that Christians love to roll around in their mouth and enjoy the sweet test. It was never intended to be that from the beginning. Notice verse 29 on through. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Notice order. Order. For ye may all prophesy. The word of God put in every believing hand. Every believer can have this ministry, which gives, remember verse 3, edification, exhortation, comfort to his fellow believers. He said, one by one that all may learn. There's the edification. And may be comforted. Then he reminds them again, verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, not to outside influences. You are not carried away, for God is not the author of confusion, the verses that we just looked at, but he is the author of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And that is a little bit of a rapier stuck into the Corinthians and turned. Paul was good at that. He's saying to them, look, in other churches, they've got peace and they've got edification, and they aren't doing these things that you're doing. You think you're so spiritual. He said, you're not, you're carnal. Take a look at your fellow believers and see what is going on. Then, beginning at verse 34, he comes down to a very touchy point with them. Now, let's go back again and remember the cultural context. They lived in a city with a female Greek deity, Aphrodite. Her temple was up on the Acropolis, and the ruins are still there. And if you make a Holy Land tour, you can walk through them, even to this day. She dominated the culture, the social life, and the religion of that city. Every one of the priestesses, again, a female. Now, in that city, here are these Jews living. And you remember, according to Acts, the story of the beginnings of the church, it began next door to the synagogue. And there were Jews and Gentiles. And there was a large Jewish population in Corinth. They swelled there because of the merchandise that was to be traded in this maritime and commercial city. Now, the Jew could never understand a female deity. Let's go back and remember the history of Israel, and particularly the history of the temple. If I, as a Gentile, wanted to be a Jewish proselyte, I first of all would be baptized. I would be instructed in the law, the Torah, and then I would be baptized. Then I was allowed to come into the court of the Gentiles. Even though I had been received, I could never fully enter in. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2. Christ broke down the middle wall of partition. The old differences are no longer there. They were very much there under the old dispensation. However, if I were a woman, I wasn't even allowed that privilege. When I came to the temple services, I sat in a balcony behind a screen where I couldn't be seen. Women were considered to be second-class citizens. Every Pharisee, when he got up in the morning, thanked God for three things. He thanked God he wasn't a Gentile. He thanked God he wasn't a publican. And he thanked God that he wasn't a woman. Those were the three things he was grateful for every day of his life. Now think about that. Here are these Jews. They are in Corinth. Almighty God is now bringing a new organism into being called the Church of Jesus Christ, founded upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Along with that, he is giving them the judgment sign upon their nation. The true olive branch, Romans 11, is going to be broken off. This wild olive branch is being grafted in. And the Jew sees this, and he knows Isaiah. He knows what the sign means. But if women are doing it, then he equates it with Aphrodite. He equates it with the priestesses who were prostitutes. And he immediately writes it off. It's female. So, Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches. He has this has nothing to do with women preachers. He touches that in another passage about usurping authority over the man in his letter to Timothy. Here, he's talking about speaking in tongues. He said the women are not to exercise this sign because the Jew would not receive it if they did, and it was to the Jew. Now, I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, if my experience is any criteria, and I think I've had enough of it in some 20-some years, most of the speaking of what is called tongues today, which is ecstatic speech, is done by women. That is the exact opposite to what the Word says. Here he said, no, they were not to do it. Now, why? Again, I repeat, because it would not be received. It would be ineffectual. Israel would not be listening, and the effectualness of the sign would utterly be lost. Now, that in the main is the thrust of his chapter, except for one verse, verse 38. I thank God for this verse because it encourages me. You go over some subjects. You go verse by verse, line by line, word by word. You show people what God says, and they come up afterwards and said, I have had an experience, and I don't care what the Bible says. Well, Paul has a word for you, too. Verse 38. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. You don't think he meant it? You better believe it, he meant it. Because secular history tells us that this church did not heed what Paul said. They did not turn around, and they went down in the ruin of their city. And instead of making a mark for Christ on Corinth, Corinth made their mark on the church. And they lost a golden opportunity because they did. He climaxes it then in verse 39 by saying, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, that's the thing that's important, the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what, Peter? More sure than visions? More sure than voices? Peter said, I was up on the mount. I saw Christ metamorphosed in front of me with James and John. I heard the voice of God speak from heaven. And he said, I have something more sure than that. Now, think about that friend who have heard somebody say, well, I don't have to obey the Bible because I got a direct prophecy from heaven. Peter says, I've got something more sure than any prophecy you'll ever get or any vision you'll ever see. No scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of old spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, this book is God's Word. Inerrant, infallible, authoritative, eternal. And when I take this book and bathe it in the Spirit of God and dig within its depths and master it and let it master me, then I have God's word of prophecy for this world of which I am a part. There is no other today but this. One of the marks of a prophet, by the way, you might be interested, is 100% accuracy. Not 99, not 99 and 99 100% like Life Boy. No, 100% accuracy. If a prophet in the Word of God was 1% wrong, he was not of God. Now, I get on all kinds of mailing lists. I used to wonder how I got so many strange things coming through my mailbox. Then one day I found out, because I got a letter from one of these characters. And in the letter it said, "My dear sir, your request for our magazine has been received and is deeply appreciated, but you did not include your zip code on the request." I had never requested it. And suddenly it dawned on me other people were sending my name in to get me straightened out. And they want me to get these things so I could at least get what this guy was trying to say. Now I get these. And there's one of them floating around America who makes one drastic mistake. He prints his prophecies. You ought to never do that, friends. You can say what you want, but don't ever put it in print. Don't ever let it be recorded. Because then people will check up on you. And I've been clipping out his prophecies and saving them and filing them. Let me give you one that he gave about 2-3 years ago now in Dallas, Texas. This was a direct word from the Lord, a word of prophecy. At that time, we were in the depths of Watergate. He said, "God has spoken. This will all pass away. Richard Nixon will be vindicated and have a greater presidency than he has ever known." Got the prophecy. Don't ever put it in print, friend, if you're going to be so foolish. Here is God's word of prophecy according to Peter. And if you don't believe that, your argument's with Peter, not with me. He said it. This is what God uses. And this, my friend, in a day when preaching is being downgraded, Paul upgrades by the Holy Spirit. And says, this is what the body receives in edification and exhortation and comfort. The word of God. And I adjure you tonight, whether you're from this church or from some other, you have nothing to worry about here and now, but in the years that may be ahead. Whatever else you may look for in a preacher, in the way of doctrine or theology or whatever, find out before you commit yourself, does that man believe in the inerrant word of God? Because if he doesn't, you don't need him, you don't want him, and you'll make a tragic mistake to take him. Because across America today, seminaries founded by God-blessed, Bible-believing people with blood money that they gave are drifting. And we've got some of them today in which the founders must be rotating in their graves with the things that are being said about the Scriptures. I thank God for Harold Lindzell and his book, The Battle for the Bible. I give that book to everybody I can. If you haven't bought it and read it, you go get it, friend. It's the best money you've invested in a long, long time. The Battle for the Bible by Harold Lindzell. He'll open your eyes to what's going on in some circles in America. And he's no raving, wild-eyed, fanatical fundamentalist like I am either. He's a very urbane, sophisticated, well-educated gentleman. But he'll open your eyes. Here is God's more sure word of prophecy. Even in that day, while the gift was still a viable gift and Israel was still in the land, it was relatively insignificant compared to the preaching of the word of God. It was never to be done before the believers, but always before Israel, because the believer received no benefit. It was not to be spoken to God. They were to be spoken to men. And if we'll but bear these things in mind, we'll save ourselves a lot of grief and a lot of confusion. Our Father, we pray that Thou will help us to...
First question I have here, Dr. Gardner. What motivates people to be slain in the Spirit?
I think we talked on that last night. Actually, what you have is a form of mass hysteria. If you expect something to happen, you've seen it happen to other people, and you're told this is what is supposed to happen, it's not difficult to produce it. And it not only occurs in religious circles, it occurs in other circles as well. There's nothing in the Bible about it, by the way. There's no record anywhere in Scripture like that.
I've been taught that tongues and interpretation used together is prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14, 3 and 4. If this is edifying the church, how is it wrong or selfish?
Gifts are definitely separate. Read the listing. They are never classified together. Tongues, interpretation, and prophecy are three separate gifts. Tongues and interpretation is not prophecy. In no way. And if we went back over those verses, I'll go over them for you once again. It is prophecy, verse 3, that gives edification, exhortation, and comfort. Paul says in verse 4, the person who speaks in a tongue edifies only himself. The person that prophesies edifies the church. Remember the listing that he gives you? They are separate and distinct. They do not overlap.
2 Corinthians chapter 13, 9 and 10, please explain.
It's not our passage for this evening, but let me turn to it and see what we can look at. 9 and 10, 2 Corinthians.
That's what it says.
I think they must mean 1 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians 9 and 10 is not the one that you want. We went over this last night. This is Paul's logical line concerning knowledge and prophecy. Notice he has already said that tongues shall cease, period, in and of themselves, final. Now he's going to show you how long knowledge and prophecy will be. And the little phrase that you use to tie it all together is impart. In Greek, it is ekmarus. He uses it in verse 27 of chapter 12 about the body of Christ. So it has a definite relationship to the body of Christ. Same writer, same subject, same word. Remember that? That's your line of biblical understanding that you must always use. For we know knowledge in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfection is come, then that which is in part, knowledge and prophecy, shall be done away. Now he has put those in the transitive mood up above in verse 8. They're going to continue until something else causes them to cease. Now he has told you what that is, when the perfection comes. Now notice his word picture in verse 11. He begins with infancy and moves on to adulthood. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, mature, I put away childish things. There's his word picture. Some things are at the beginning. Some things will continue on until the maturity, knowledge and prophecy. Verse 12. Now, in the beginning, we see through a glass darkly, but then the maturity, the perfection, face to face. Now, the beginning, the babyhood, I know in part, but then the perfection, the maturity, shall I know even as also I am known. Now, he uses the same word picture in 1 Corinthians, 1 Ephesians chapter 4. There he talks about the body, taking it from infancy by the work of the pastor teacher up to perfection or maturity. Same writer, same subject, same words and word pictures. So knowledge and prophecy continue until the perfection, the maturity of the body of Christ. In that process, the canon of Scripture has been completed. And when we finally stand and look at our Lord face to face, we have perfect knowledge, which we do not have now. That will be the climax of our maturity. But we move toward that throughout this whole church age.
You made a statement that Paul was speaking during the time that the church was underlined, being born. Please clarify.
Well, that may be a poor choice of words, and if I have confused you, I certainly apologize. What I merely said was that Paul and the other apostles are the foundation stones of the new church. That he tells us that in Ephesians, and he, of course, claimed himself to be among that number. It is new. It is taking Israel's place as the people of God in the world. Israel, the true olive branch, Romans chapter 11, again by Paul, has been broken off. The judgment is coming. The church, the wild olive branch, is being grafted in. Read his picture in Romans chapter 11. It really brings the whole thing into clarification for you. So what you have is Israel in the land, the church in its formative years. The last of the apostles, John, died about 100 A.D., if you remember. And that's about the same time that Titus finished excising the land and took the last of the Israelites off into captivity.
Please describe the spiritual gift helps.
Well, I think that's one of those gifts that explains itself. It sounds simple, and it is. Some people have the ability to help. Let me give you an illustration. I was growing up, there was a lady in our church. She had been deserted by her husband in this state, by the way. I know that never happens, but it used to happen back then. And she had been deserted by her husband. She was left penniless and destitute. She found her way to our city where I grew up, and now she devoted her life to helping other people. Now, not everybody could do this. She had a particular ability from God to move in helpfully. She would move in when a mother had a new baby. She'd move in, wash the dishes, make the meals, take care of the house, and never with resentment on the part of those that she helped. She spent her whole life helping people. Now, in my opinion, she had the gift of helps. On her birthday, she sent cards to her friends. She didn't wish to receive them, she sent them. This was symptomatic of her whole attitude toward life. Here she was, a simple, little, grade school educated woman who sewed herself into the lives of hundreds of people. And you would think nobody knew her. When she died, she had one of the largest funerals in the history of that city. People came from all over this continent to be there. One woman with the gift of helps.
Do you believe anyone that believes in speaking in unknowing tongues will not go to heaven?
No, first of all, there's no such thing as unknown tongues in the Bible. Again, notice the word unknown is in italics. Read the list of languages in Acts chapter 2. Listen to Peter in Acts chapter 11. What happened there was exactly like happened in Acts chapter 2. The languages were always known languages. The word glossolalia is never used of anything but a known language by any classical Greek scholar. Only a few confused theologians who try to figure out where they're going because they're already lost try to make it mean something else than what it really means in Scripture. So there are no unknown tongues. Now, people who get caught up in ecstatic speech, which is what we have today, and which is not uniquely Christian, by the way, which is largely a psychological aberration, that has nothing to do with their salvation. It may misdirect their energies. They may be looking for things that are peripheral and certainly not central to the Christian experience, and this never made anybody a better believer. In fact, it can get you into some emotional and mental difficulties if you're not careful, but it has nothing to do with their salvation.
How can one edify the church until he himself is edified? Why did Paul say, forbid not to speak with tongues?
I've already covered that this evening. I'm going to repeat it again. Israel is still in the land. The witness is still being given. It is being given through the church, the believers. Therefore, they were not to forbid. It was still a viable gift with a reason for being. And until the Jews were removed and the judgment came, as prophesied in the Old Testament, it still was very much in operation. The idea of edification, of course, is that instead of centering on myself, I center on that which is good for the body of Christ. Instead of turning within, I turn without. And like C.S. Lewis, I am surprised by joy. When I am interested in the welfare of my fellow believer more than I am in my own welfare, I suddenly discover my own welfare has been beautifully helped. When I turn only within, I end up as a very small island. As somebody said, Mary Smith is a very small island, bounded on the north by Mary Smith, on the east by Mary Smith, on the south by Mary Smith, and on the west by Mary Smith. And I know a lot of believers like that. There they live, interested only in their own blessing and their own edification.
If everything spoken to the nation of Israel does not apply in this day and age, may I suggest that there isn't much left that applies to us?
You can suggest anything you want. The Scriptures are quite clear. This, when the Bible gives you a prophecy and then ties the fulfillment of that prophecy directly, specifically, in, then that prophecy is what it is talking about. I suggest that a person who would think that way has not explored the Bible to any degree, because here is a book that you simply can never exhaust. You can take everything that is specifically for Israel out of the Bible, and you've still got more than you'll ever be able to get rid of in one lifetime.
How do we work with the charismatics today?
with love, compassion, with understanding, but never moving away from scriptural principles.
Dr. Gardner, when deliberating those 15 years, whether or not to make the break from the Pentecostals, what were some of your thoughts during an altar call when new converts were seeking the Holy Ghost?
Well, that's assuming a great deal. Number one, I wouldn't say I deliberated for 15 years. I just didn't say anything for a long, long time. I wasn't proud of my background. I wasn't proud of the fact that I had been had, that I had bought something that wasn't so and wasn't scriptural. Nobody. That's one of the great problems you have in trying to break free and being delivered, is that your ego is involved, your pride is involved. Nobody likes to admit that they've been fooled and taken, even though it was done in sincerity. It's a very difficult position to move from. In the years, the many years after I left the last campus I was on and the last of the churches that I preached in, I just simply said nothing. Now, I was battered by all kinds of questions. And when I would go back sometimes to these meetings, I saw things that I used to do, and quite frankly, I recoiled in some horror because I realized how badly I had been had and had been taken.
Would you recommend a Greek interlinear New Testament?
I think it's excellent. I like to use Nestle's if you're interested in a title. I think it's perhaps the easiest one to use. However, for the average layperson who doesn't have the time to spend. Now, some of you guys that don't like to sleep nights, that's great. But most of you, by the time you get home from your job, you're about awake enough to get through your supper, and then that's it. And but for the average layperson, if he will use a good English-Greek concordance, if he will use the good expository dictionaries and so forth, that's all you really need. You don't really need much more than that. And it'll give you a good working knowledge.
Which version of the Bible is the Word of God?
The Bible is the Word of God. We don't have the original version. I like to use the King James. I like the stateliness of the language. I like the years that it has withstood all the tests of criticism. However, in all honesty, let's face the fact that language, especially the English language, is a living language, and therefore it does change. And there are words in the King James that no longer mean today what they meant when they were written. So we do have to have the English brought up to date. And there's nothing wrong with bringing the English language up to date. There are some excellent ones. The New American Version I like very much, and the New International Version I like very much. I know there are those, including one of my best friends, Dr. Fuller in Grand Rapids, who consider me something of a heretic at this point, although he loves me in Christ just the same, and we have good fellowship together. But I like the King James because of its stateliness and because this is what we've always memorized and used, and therefore what we do is just bring the words up to date. By the way, the New Schofield has done a good job of that.
What is a good study guide to use with small children so they will understand? Brand name, please.
Well, I was brought up on Hurlbut's Story of the Bible. I understand that that's somewhat out of date now. There's an Egremeyer's, Hurlbut's. Since my children are grown and gone now, I'm not up to date on what some of the latest ones are. Child Evangelism came out with an excellent one a few years ago. Any CE workers here tonight that could help us on this? They had one. It was excellent. The headquarters used to be in Grand Rapids, and they gave me a copy to look at, and I gave it to my granddaughters and had my daughter read this to them. There are some excellent. I strongly recommend start your children in early with good Bible story books. Read the Bible at your family devotions, but read the Bible story books to them when they want you to read them a story. Instead of Dick and Jane and some of this other trash, read them something out of the Word of God. It's exciting. It's adventuresome. It's interesting. I used to say to my father, I used to threaten him, I'd say, when I get old enough to read, I'll read more than one story. And he said, when you get old enough to read, you can read all you want, but this is all you're going to get tonight. And he closed the book. You know. And so help me, that Bible story book got worn out. It actually fell apart. And I credit much of my knowledge of the Old Testament today to those days, because I had grew up with a working knowledge of Bible stories as a little boy. And that's the greatest heritage you could give to your children. Do it with them. They'll love it, and so will you.
In chapter 14, 40, what does Paul mean by decently?
Just exactly what it means, that there be no confusion, that there be nothing that the population on the outside looking on can say what the Greeks said in verse 23. They're mad. What he said in chapter 13, behave yourself not unseemly, doesn't act like a nut. He said, keep it decent. Have some decency and don't have a bunch of confusion with people running around and rolling around and screaming and yelling and ripping off buttons and leaping over chairs and all the rest of it and calling that God.
Mr. Gardner, concerning women in the body of Christ, what is to be their role and place? I'm somewhat confused about this. I understand women were not to speak in tongues. For instance, if a woman had the gift of exhortation, should she exhort a man from Scripture?
The gift of exhortation we'll get to next year, but let me give you a little insight into it now. We have an idea that the gift of exhortation is to come along to somebody and exhort him like the old Methodist exhorters did. Some of you have that background. The Methodist will license an exhorter. Now, this isn't the day when the Methodist Church was still a gospel church. Today, it's a liberal outfit, and I don't recommend it. But my whole background and my family were Methodists, so don't get too upset. But the old Methodist exhorters literally were lay preachers. That is not what the New Testament word means. The New Testament word for exhorter or exhortation is the same as the one for a deacon. In other words, they were helpers. An exhorter was one who came along and lifted somebody up. They encouraged them. Now, Barnabas had the gift of exhortation. Paul did not. You want to see that in action? Remember their actions with Mark? They took Mark on the first missionary journey. They got halfway on the journey, and Mark packed his bag and left in the middle of the night, took the other half of his round-trip ticket, and went back to Jerusalem. He was scared to death. He stayed there 2 years. Paul and Barnabas came back, gave the report, decided to go back on the second journey. And Barnabas wanted to take his nephew Mark and says to Paul, the kid made a mistake, he's learned his lesson. He spent 2 years here in Jerusalem having the saints say, what happened to you? I thought you had a missionary call. You know what that's like, some of you. And he said, he's ready to go. He's matured. And Paul said, we are not taking him. No way am I taking that kid. He failed once, he'll fail again. I don't trust a man who fails, even the first time. And Barnabas said, look, he needs another chance. And the book of Acts says the contention, the paroxysm, was so sharp between them that they parted asunder. I'd have loved to have been there. Great big burly Barnabas with his, by the way, Barnabas means son of compassion. And that wasn't his given name. The disciples gave him that name. You know what kind of a man he must have been. This great big Saint Bernard and this little feisty Paul. And there they are, nose to nose. And Barnabas says, he's going. And Paul says, he isn't. And on it went. Now, Barnabas took Mark and went one way, and Paul took Silas and went the other. Now, here's God taking the wrath of men to praise him. Where before there were two evangelists and possibly three, now there are four. And twice as much territory is covered. But Barnabas' encouragement, his exhortation of Mark, made all the difference. Because otherwise we would have never had the gospel of Mark. And when Paul was in jail in 2 Timothy, he wrote and said, bring Mark. He is profitable to me. At some point, he had learned his lesson. But if it hadn't been for Barnabas and the gift of exhortation, dear Mark would have gone down in utter discouragement and frustration and been beaten down. There is the gift of exhortation in action. How did we get on that? What was the question?
You hit it. Yes, sir.
I forgot the question.
I understand women are not to speak in tongues, but should you exhort a man?
Okay. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, gives you the rule, a woman is not to exercise usurping authority. That means authoritative teaching. It does not mean she cannot teach. It does not mean she does not operate spiritual gifts, but she is not to be in the line of authoritative teaching or authority in the church. In other words, she's not to be a pastor, quite frankly, and if that disturbs the women's livers, I'm sorry. Again, I didn't say that. God said it. Argue with him. You've got a problem there. You've got to get there first, of course. But simply, there is a great area here, and God has given plenty of area in which to move.
You're getting all the questions tonight. What do you think? of Jim Baker and the PTL Club. Do you believe it's of God? If they are really sincere, are they deceived?
I don't watch it that much. I am not the man's judge. And God save me from ever standing up and saying anything about a fellow believer and making judgments about his sincerity or his work. I am sure souls are saved. For that, I am heartily grateful to God and say praise the Lord. If there are things with which I cannot agree according to Scripture, I will disagree. But I will pray for them and any outreach for the gospel. I do not recommend Christian people who know the Word to support something that is not true to the Word. But that does not mean that I'm in a position of consigning it to some kind of other realm. I am not a man's judge. The Lord knoweth those that are his. He makes the final judgment, not me.
A sick person spoke in tongues in a hospital in Boston. It was Chinese. Could she have been saved?
As I told you last night, I've been trying to run these reports down for 40 years. I know many other men have done the same thing. I could never find a verified report of this nature. It's second, third, fourth, fifth hand. You never get back to the primary source. It's like mercury. You know what mercury quicksilver is like? You think you've got it under your thumb and it's over there. You can never get your thumb on it. Now, having said that, and that has been the experience of most of those who have tried to run these things down. Somebody said last night, documented. Documented means somebody wrote it. That doesn't mean it's so. Authentic means it's actually there was empirical proof that the thing happened. This is not in existence. Now, as you said last night, if God wants to perform a language miracle under the need of that language miracle, he is sovereign and he is absolutely at freedom to do it. But that has nothing to do with the biblical gift of tongues. That was unique. That was circumscribed. It had a reason for being. And when that reason was over, so was the gift.
Please give a likely description of how Corinthian believers would use the sign gift to unbelieving Israelites. Would unbelieving Jews be present, or would the Corinthian believers go out to the Jews?
Let's remember something. The early church was not as systematized as we are today. They did not meet in buildings like we meet today. If you go back and read the story of Corinth, they met in a house next door to the synagogue. And we know from history that as they got larger and larger, they had a tendency most of the time to meet outdoors. There were no great auditoriums for them to use. They didn't have basketball arenas and so forth in those days. So they met wherever it was convenient. When Paul went to Philippi, remember, he met on the riverbank down there. So the surrounding population was always part of the milieu of the meeting. Now remember a second thing. The Greeks were intellectually curious. Remember when he went to Athens and got up on Mars Hill? He immediately had a crowd. They all wanted to hear what this philosopher had to say. Because one of the favorite Greek things was to listen to public speakers. They were famous for two things. Their statuary and their philosophers. Today, you get two Greeks together, you got a restaurant. In those days, you either had a monument or you had an argument, one or the other. And therefore, when the Christians would go out on these meetings and the leaders would preach, they had the crowd there, including many of the Jews. Because this was basically, at the beginning, remember, a Jewish sect. You remember the Holy Spirit had to break them up to get them out of Jerusalem. They were all Jews at the start. So the preponderance of the Christians early in the church's history were Jews. That attracted other Jews. And therefore, what you had simply was a built-in audience. And it was there for them to witness to.
I've been led to believe you can recite the entire New Testament or any part without a Bible to refer to. Is this true?
No, it is not. I wish it were. I don't know where you were led to believe that, but I am not one of those gifted people who can do that. I like to read it. I have memorized sections, but I don't even do that. Simply because if I stand here and spout it out, that's of no value to you. I want to turn to it, so you'll turn to it. Because only what you read is of any real value to you, not what you hear from me. You have to check it out for yourself. Therefore, I encourage my people to bring their Bibles and to read them. And I've been delighted with the Bibles here night after night. That's the mark of a living church. You take me to any church, however blessed they may claim to be, that doesn't have many Bibles or doesn't use them, and you got a backslidden, immature church.
Dr. Gardner, I thank God for men like you. You've cleared up the fact that people who speak in tongues are not demon-possessed. Please explain where the power of healing comes from in the healers. Are these people really healed?
Of course, all power of true healing comes from God. But remember something, friend. There is no such thing as healing that does not come from God. I was brought up as a boy to believe that there was divine healing and then there was secular healing. That's nonsense. The body heals itself. No doctor ever healed anybody. Now, any honest doctor will quickly agree with me. All he does is by antibiotics, medicine, surgery, what have you, is remove from the body or hold in check the things that are preventing the body from healing itself. God built within the body its own healing mechanisms. Now, physical scientists looking at our body all agree that from the way it is created, it ought to live forever. And they are at a puzzle as to why it doesn't. They have yet to find the key as to why it doesn't, because it has all the restorative things built within it. Now, we know the answer. The answer is sin. They don't want to admit that, and therefore they're still puzzling and still trying to figure it out. So all the doctor does is try to, by his means and skills, to remove from me that which prevents my body from healing itself. God does the healing. The doctor sends me the bill. And sometimes that gives me a greater relapse than what I had before. Secondly, the antibiotics that he uses, he did not create. He only discovered them and refined them. God's been sitting in heaven for thousands of years saying, you're getting warmer, 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 that's it, a little further, that's it, now you're getting hot, there you got it, there you found it. See? Alexander Fleming left his window open up there in Ontario, and the spores flew in through the window and landed in the jelly, and we had penicillin. Penicillin has been around for thousands of years. All of a sudden, man discovered it. He didn't create it, he discovered it. God had put it into the creation. The skills men have, God gave them. Now, sometimes God intervenes supernaturally, directly, and moves right in and does over and above what any of the creation is possible to do. But all healing comes from God. Now, again, let's remember something. Any true social scientist will tell you, and it has been corroborated, there's no question about it, that approximately 85 to 90% of our illnesses are psychosomatic. Now, that does not mean they're not real, and it doesn't mean they don't hurt. It means that they are not the result of organic causes. They are caused by problems within us. Many times, our emotions. By the way, you know, if you've got a bad temper, you're killing yourself if you don't let the Holy Spirit get it under control. Your adrenaline flows, the lining of your stomach gets eaten off, and so forth. And then someday you come and say to the pastor, please anoint me and pray for me. I want God to heal my stomach. You should have started 20 years ago with that temper of yours. Instead of flying off the handle and sticking in the wall, you should have had the Holy Spirit get control of it. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. A lot of our problems are psychosomatic. Now, you get into a meeting where the mood is set. And I've been to these meetings. I go to them just to observe, to make notes, to watch what's happening. The mood is set. The Hammond organ throbs in the background. The folks are gradually hyped up until everything is moving. You get somebody in that's got a backache or a stomach ache or a headache or he's got an ache in the leg or something, and of course he's going to get rid of it, especially if he's been told all he has to do is put his faith there and it's all taken away. But when you get down to real organic illnesses, then you've got another problem. And that is why many of these people, in fact, most of these, I know of no exceptions to the rule, so I'll just say most, avoid hospitals like the plague. They don't pray for sick people in hospitals and go bed to bed. They get them in auditoriums where you can have the proper circumstances and the proper creation of atmosphere. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. In a meeting conducted by one of these people, whose name I shall not mention because it's not germane, this particular person said, there's a lady here tonight that has a kidney ailment. God just told me, stand up, you're going to be healed. There was silence. Pretty soon over on one side, a Roman Catholic nun stood up. And everybody went, praise the Lord, that's it, that's it. Afterwards, a friend talked to her and said, I didn't know you had kidney problems. She said, I don't. She said, well, then what did you stand up for? She said, I felt sorry for that poor woman up there asking for somebody with a kidney ailment. See? But the crowd went home thinking she had been healed. Now, there's an awful lot of this. I know, I've been there. An awful lot of this. That does not say that God cannot heal and does not heal and is not still the powerful God and does in his own sovereign will what he desires. But avoid the structure and that which is not scriptural and is not according to the book of Acts.
Does prophecy still take place in churches today for edification by speaking in tongues?
No, it takes place by the preaching of the Word of God.
Please explain 1 Corinthians 14:13. It appears that one may have both gifts. Is this edifying to the church?
This was in the day when the gift was still in operation. It is not in operation today. Paul said to them, look, when you speak in a tongue, if you've got to be certain there's going to be an interpretation, otherwise it's of absolutely no value at all. It does nothing for the Christian by itself. Therefore, he said, pray that you may interpret. And always ask for that second step when the day the gift was still there, because the gift by itself without interpretation was zero. Nothing. It did absolutely nothing.
If the word covet is always used in a bad sense, why does Paul say in 14:39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy?
Yeah, that was asked before, and that is the exception to the rule. That is the one exception to the rule. And I could not find any other. That's the only one I can find. Now, one exception does not change a rule. Go through the rest of the book of Romans, Corinthians, and you'll find him using this word. I will give you a personal opinion. You're not obligated to take it. After the rapture, of course, you'll find out. But it's my personal opinion. And that is that Paul stooped to their position. In other words, he had accused them of coveting the best gifts. Now he's stooping to their level and saying, in essence, look, you've been coveting the best gifts. If you're going to covet at all, covet the prophesy. I wasn't there, but that makes sense.
Is it possible that speaking in tongues today could conceivably mislead some into thinking that they are not born again unless they can speak in tongues?
There are people that actually teach that, which of course is a completely unscriptural doctrine. The Word of God is clear that salvation has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with speaking in tongues. It is by simple faith in Jesus Christ, and that much, and that alone. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. I am saved by faith in Christ, plus nothing at all. Now, where this is taught in ignorance, it does do damage to people. And I have met them who have gone through their whole lifetime unwilling to surrender to the manipulation of other people, and therefore certain that perhaps there's a question about their salvation because they haven't had this auxiliary step, which the Bible does not proclaim. Paul did not say to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and speak in tongues, and thou shalt be saved. In fact, there's nowhere in Scripture.
You said that 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the only definitive statement of the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
The only explanation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Go ahead.
Doesn't Romans 6, 3 and 4 talk about exactly the same thing?
No. Romans 6 is talking about water baptism as a symbol or sign of our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. And here Paul is talking about, in other words, you must remember that water baptism has two symbols. One, I am crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ. As we said last night, that's why immersion is the only biblical mode of baptism. And no matter how sincere others may be, and that has nothing to do with my fellowship with them, but that happens to necessarily be the fact. The second side is that it also typifies or illustrates my placement in the body of Christ when I identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. My placement in the body of Christ for the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
These were answered last night by apparently these people weren't here, so I would read it to you for their benefit. Why did you leave the charismatic movement and did you ever speak in tongues?
I did speak in tongues as a young fellow and on through the years until I became convinced from the study of Scripture that I was on a wrong road. The road was long and torturous and began with serious questions about what was professed and what was lived. In other words, I came in the back door. The two things didn't add up. And many people would say to me, well, other churches don't live it either, but the other churches didn't make this high profession either. It makes a difference. When you make a high standard, brother, you're obligated to live up to it. And if you don't live up to it, somebody has a right to question your standard. And I could not support my standard. Then in addition to that, I met other Christians whom, as I said last night, I never gave the privilege of knowing they ever bothered me, but they had something I didn't have. And what they had, of course, was a trust in the Word of God, a sweet security in Christ. I had been brought up, as I said the other evening, with the theme song, "You must be born again and again and again and again and again." And Christianity was like a bicycle. You had to keep pedaling, you fell off. And so I was pedaling like mad and rapidly getting emotionally and spiritually exhausted in the process. These people had a beautiful trust in Christ and faith in Him. And so I determined to find out what they had. And the further I went and the more I checked over a long period of time, the more I became convinced that I was not given what the Bible taught and had been led astray, and determined by God's grace to find out what the truth of the matter was. Speaking of that, by the way, some years later, a man wrote to me and said, "I want you for a meeting." But he said, "There's one thing I don't want you to preach in my church." And he said, "I don't want it even mentioned." And I said, "What is that?" And he said, "I don't want you to talk about the security of the believer." I said, "Friend, if that is a problem for you, you don't want me as a preacher, for the simple reason that between the time I leave my house and arrive at your church, I may be lost. And you don't want a lost man preaching in your pulpit. If there's no security, then, friend, you don't want me."
From what scriptures do the proponents of the charismatic movement base their beliefs?
Well, that's too long and involved to give you in one evening. What happens is they begin with the history of the book of Acts, and instead of starting with the teaching content of the New Testament, which is the epistles, they go back to the history, and by stringing together the events, say, here's what happened three times, therefore it must always happen this way. However, when you come over to the teaching, you get the base, then you go back to the book of Acts and watch it in action. And that gives you a considerably different viewpoint, because here is doctrine, and then you look at history in the light of doctrine. You don't look at doctrine in the light of history. Always begin in the proper position. Of course, basically, the theology is a string of verses pulled out of context, stuck together like the beads in a necklace, and strung out as a systematic theology.
This is from a pastor. He signs it "Frustrated Pastor." What correlation does the gift have with the gift of healing, and what do I say to those who say they have been healed?
I say, praise the Lord. They've been healed? That's great. Thank God. Let's hope it's real. Let's trust it is. Let's assume it is. It may well be. And there's nothing wrong with this, but let's get our eyes where they belong, not on healers or on gifts, but on Christ and on the fruits of the Spirit, because that is what Paul rings the changes on. Not on gifts, but on the fruit of the Spirit. A godly, Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled, Spirit-motivated life that magnifies and lifts up Christ. Not a roller coaster that's high one night and low the next morning, but this beautiful, Spirit-controlled life. That in itself is a whole series out of Ephesians 5 and 6. Don't ever stop at Ephesians 5:18. He keeps right on going into chapter 6, the Spirit-filled life. Read it in that light and you'll see what I mean.
We only have six more questions, so it shouldn't be too long,
praise
folks.
Praise the Lord.
How should a fundamental church phrase its doctrinal statement pertaining to its opposition of charismatic practices within it? Practices within its church, and what scriptural text would you recommend to support it scripturally?
I don't think you should ever phrase a church's doctrine on a negative, merely to get at somebody or to keep somebody out. That's a mistake. Always go to the positives of the Word of God. This is what we believe. And in the stating of that, you screen out that which is not according to Scripture. I'll give you an illustration from my own church's doctrinal position. We go through the rather exhaustive doctrinal statement. And, of course, some churches don't like to have a doctrinal statement. In this day and age, you're almost forced to something if it's not official, at least an unofficial statement. And what we say simply is that every born-again believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, receiving their gift or spiritual gifts for service in the body of Christ. Now, that takes care of it right there, because that is 180 degrees opposite to the folks who teach that it is some subsequent work of grace that comes in later on in the Christian experience.
I was unable to be here Wednesday night. Did you comment on Acts 8, 12 through 20 then? If not, would you now?
Yes, we did. And we pointed out that in the book of Acts, you have a progression. It's given to you in Acts 1, 8. You begin with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, you have Jerusalem and Judea. In Acts chapter 8, you have Samaria. There the Holy Spirit comes to the Samaritans. By the way, no tongues are mentioned in Samarian account whatsoever. They saw. Now, you don't see tongues. You hear language. They saw something in these people. So tongues are not mentioned to the Samaritans. Why? I don't know. Then you get to Acts chapter 10, and there you have the gospel coming to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 19, the disciples of John, who did not even know the Messiah had come or that there was a Holy Spirit, they were still looking forward to that which should come. They are brought into the body of Christ, and now it is complete. So anything you read in Acts historically, remember the divine blueprint given to you in verse 8 of chapter 1. And it follows right straight through. By the way, these are the only three instances of speaking in tongues are these three, and that's all. And there's no command to seek it. There is no instructions given concerning it. It just happens. And once it has happened, it disappears out of the narrative. And Paul then tells you why over in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13.
Please explain again how verse 2 is actually the opposite of what it says.
Quite simply, go through the whole record of speaking in tongues. There's not one place where tongues were ever spoken to God. They were spoken to men. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, have nothing to do with Christian worship or among believers, but to them that believe not. That's not God, that's men. Go through all the prayer passages of the New Testament. You'll not find tongues ever mentioned in one place. It had nothing to do with prayer. They have one reason for being. They were the fulfillment of the Old Testament sign Moses, Isaiah, and Jeremiah gave, in which he said, when you are chastised by these foreign nations that come against you to destroy you, you'll hear them speaking languages you don't understand, and they'll sound like they're stammering. And when Paul wraps it up here with the word wherefore at the beginning of verse 22, he ties it to the quotation in verse 21, which is that quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. So there's no record of them ever having been spoken to God. They were to be spoken to men. The Corinthians were turning it around and using it the opposite to what God intended.